Now we come to the words in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. People usually take a great deal of notice of somebody's last words, or if they're dying, if there's anything particular they want to say, they tend never to forget what was said. And at the beginning of this chapter, we have not the very last words of David, but very nearly the last words of David. Now, none of us have died yet, but some of us may have been with people when they have died. And it is a time when you are compelled to think back over your life. If you know you're dying and you wonder about salvation, you may or may not have it, and you think about the things that you have done in your life. And this is what David was doing when we come to verse 5, which we'll look at in a minute. He was thinking back over his life. And his thought was, I've not made a very good job of it. I committed adultery with Bathsheba. God punished me by saying that there would always be trouble in my family. It would never, never cease. And I know I've done worse than that. Because after I'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, I had her proper husband deliberately put to death. Not only did I not do it myself, but I made the commander of my army do it, which makes it worse. I want you to grasp very firmly that regrets, very real regrets, things that have spoiled our life, doesn't mean that God won't hear our prayers to be forgiven. People sometimes say, I've been too bad to be saved. My particular sins are too bad to ever be forgiven. I'm so ashamed of them, but God must be so ashamed that there is no way, there is no way back at this late time of my life from such sins. There are probably thousands of people at any given time within a reasonable area, say in Suffolk, who think like that. It is a final thing to die. It is a terrible thing to die. It is something, the issues of which we don't know, but they belong to God. And therefore, our lives come back to us particularly vividly and can come back in at a high speed. You can think of your whole life in about half a minute if the Spirit wakens it to hear. Now, I've told you all that because that is David's verdict, King David's verdict on his life. I wonder what would be your verdict on your life. The Holy Spirit is at great pains at the beginning of this chapter to tell us God's view about David, the Holy Spirit's view about David. There is a book of the Bible, as you know, the book of Job, in which Satan tries to blacken his character. But before the story already begins, and we get engrossed in the story, God tells us right at the beginning that he was one of the best men in the East, wisest and cleverest, and also one who was truly saved, so that the temptations he was going through were not through his sins, though they were many, but because he belonged to the Lord God and Satan stood to resist him. So in 2 Samuel 23 verse 1, we have God's verdict upon him. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high. David, the man who was raised up on high. God chose him. And the Lord Jesus, though he didn't know the name Jesus, directed him throughout his life. The Lord, of course, knew just how good or how bad he would be. But the Lord set him apart. As early as when he was a shepherd boy, say at 17, looking after his father's sheep, he could say, the Lord is my shepherd. And that wasn't disqualified by anything that he subsequently did. So the Lord God raised Jesse up on high. He says himself, I took thee from following the sheep, from the sheepcotes, to be ruler of my people. And it was a very wonderful thing that under the direction of the living God, he learned to transfer all his skills from looking after sheep to looking after a nation. When you read the Psalms, in which he speaks about leaping over a wall and things like that, and when you remember how he dealt with Goliath and grappled with the lion and the bear, here you have a man who is fit, a man who is strong, a man who practices his skills to be among the best. Why does he do that? He does it so he can protect the lambs. All his skill is used to be gentle with the lambs. That's why in the passage we read, which is identical with Psalm 18, we read, thy gentleness has made me great. There have been thousands of good commanders, but his gentleness sets him apart. So God raised him up on high. Who made you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did it happen that he caused you? Looking back and reading the scriptures, you understand that those who believe, those who are drawn to the Saviour, can only do so because the Lord has chosen them, accepted them from the beginning before the world was made. Nothing that subsequently happens can disqualify that. After we're told the man who was raised up on high, we read the anointed of the God of Jacob. That is to say that he was anointed king and he was anointed ruler of his people. It didn't run in the family, and he wasn't even the first and most important son. He was the last, the seventh. But the Lord chose him to be ruler over his people. Furthermore, in great kindness, and you can read about this in chapter 17, the Lord, when David was disappointed and God said, you're not going to build a temple for me, something he'd saved up to do and had in mind for ages, you're not going to build a temple for me, but your son Solomon is. In such a kind way, which made David say, is this the manner of men that you deal with me like this? The Lord Jesus said to him by revelation, you wanted to build a house. I will build a house for you. And it's through the Messiah, great David's greater son, that every believer is part of that household that was promised to him. But it wasn't disqualified by subsequent sin. The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. These words are used nowhere else. The writer of the Psalms, full of the experience of meeting with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Search my heart. All manner of different things. Even when he's frightened of what the enemy is going to do, even when he's depressed, he writes down these things. We don't have the original music, but we have the words. And we know that the words are sweet. They help us in every single different situation of our life. But we cannot say that David was a hypocrite because he wrote them. We cannot say that we won't count his words as of any value because of his sin. This was what God thought of him. I often think of my life, and I'm sure many of you spare it, that the things which God has done for me are brilliant, but the things that I've done in the Lord's service spoil everything. Well, I don't know if you think like that. It certainly is a thought that came to me. But David was loved and lifted up by the Lord God and saved from his sins through the blood of Jesus, which would afterwards be spilled. And the Holy Spirit puts into David's mouth here, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. So what's going to follow is something that wasn't in the psalm. So we're seeing just a little of the way in which God did speak to him so that he could write the psalm. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And in the Psalms, he often mentions the importance for judges and kings to be just and to be fair, as he himself on the whole was, but not always. And this picture is a lovely, lovely picture. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So you go out on a morning when it's been pelting with rain all night, but it's stopped and the clouds have all gone. And the sun is just rising above the horizon and it's going to be a blue sky and a lovely day. And you can smell the scent of the grass and of the flowers. And the whole thing not only is pleasant, but it evokes a wonderful day is coming. And this is the description that he gives of what a nation feels when a man rules over them justly and in the fear of God. A nation doesn't feel it when the men who rule over them don't do justly or don't rule in the fear of God. You can see it in the list of the kings of Israel and of Jerusalem. Even in a family, if mum and dad are fair and just, ruling over their households in the fear of God, to those who are involved in the family life, it is like that light of a wonderful sunny morning with so much about to come, so much promise, so much happiness in life to be thought of. A morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Maybe your grass is all scorched or all a bit on the yellow side because of how little rain we've had. But if we had a downpour, it would soon be green. It would soon be springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now we move to the text. Though my house be not so with God. He had not always lived up to what he knew to be true. He had not always, though very often, he had inspired the loyalty of hundreds and thousands of people. He hadn't always done the things that were right. And the Lord, as you know, had promised that because of his sin against Bathsheba, there would always be trouble in his household. And it's this that he's talking about. Now, when we come to die, we all have regrets. Things that we didn't do, we wish we had. Things we did, and we wish we hadn't. And here is David saying, I know the theory. I know what the Lord thinks of me and how he's accepted me and how terrible it was of me to be caught out in my sin. And I suffered the consequences, and my family suffered the consequences. How often have children growing up in a home, and mum and dad have gone wrong in later years of life, put the children off the faith altogether? And David knew that all that he'd hoped for was vested in Solomon. But as for the rest of his family, and even Solomon was the daughter of the one he shouldn't have been with, his house was not even as other people's houses were. Though he was the king, his house didn't come up to the standard, the scratch of everyone else. So here we have David. David, as God sees him, and David as he sees himself. And in a sense, you can say that David has a jaundiced view. It's quite right that he should be feeling very sorrowful about his sins. But it's not the last word. And really what I'm preaching today is, if you are not a believer, and you think the things you've done are too bad, the things you have done are not the last word. And if you have been a believer, and because of certain sins that have dominated your life or been pretty powerful in your life, you think surely the Lord won't have you anymore, nothing has changed. We often say of our teenagers, well, they expect us to be very changeable because they're changing all the time as they've grown up. But we don't change. Not once we get older. We may have the odd moods, perhaps, but we actually don't change in our settled conviction and settled habits and settled love. So here was David, full of regrets. And underneath it all, no wonder he could speak about underneath of the everlasting arms, he knew these things. He'd been raised up on high. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob. And he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he could not forget that night when Nathan the prophet came to him, and when he said, the Lord has told me you're not going to build a house, but the Lord will build a house for you. And he went to prayer, wonderful prayer, heartfelt prayer. Is this the manner of men? Is this how the Son of Man deals with men? I've never dealt with men like this in my life. The thing is so wonderful. And then he says in the psalm, yet, although, followed by yet, although my life is so bad, yet he has made with me, that is God, an everlasting covenant. Now God is for everlasting to everlasting, and he doesn't change. And if the Lord has brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting covenant which he made with those who believe in the Lord Jesus and his death on Calvary and his meritorious life, if you know that he's made with you an everlasting covenant, although you have sinned, yet that covenant counts for everything. With no excuse for sinning, woe to that man by whom sin comes. But the Lord Jesus, if he has made an everlasting covenant with us, or if we now come to believe in him because the actions of his making that covenant, that New Testament with you, are happening, that overrules everything. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. David slept with his fathers. David died like we all must die. David was buried like we all must return to the earth. Beyond that is life after death. Beyond that, our eternal souls live forever. Beyond that, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies will be raised again as the perfect dwelling place for our souls. The Lord Jesus has made with his people an everlasting covenant that no one and nothing we have done can break. That everlasting covenant, of course, you can read about in Jeremiah 31, and it's quoted by Paul on a couple of occasions. He should be my son. I should be his father. And all that goes with that part of Jeremiah 31. He's made with me an everlasting covenant. The Lord has made it. It cannot be broken. I can be broken. My mind can fail. My body can get weak. But the everlasting covenant cannot be broken. It is ordered in all things. Now, we dealt with this word orderly not very long ago. And ordered means two things. It means you draw up something in order, as a commander draws up his troops, cavalry on the outside, infantry in the middle, or however he chooses to do it. Ordered can mean arranged, set in place. But because it's the commander that has ordered these things, the word comes to mean command. Not only arrangement, but command. I order you to do these things. And there's something of both these meanings. This covenant is ordered in all things. It takes everything into consideration. It is an orderly progression by which the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of time, was born of a virgin and came to establish that covenant. And it takes everything into consideration. It is the commandment of the Lord that whoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but be saved. David knew this. This was an everlasting covenant. It was a covenant. It was ordered in all things, and sure, he would risk his whole soul, his whole faith, his whole life on the certainty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose I may put it to you in this way. Is the whole of your real being, the whole of your central being, the whole of all you stand for and are, is that trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And is it such a sure foundation that it governs every aspect of your thinking and doing? And the more closely you get towards death and the life everlasting, the more sure it is to you and the more confirmed. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation. I'm not looking for the Lord to count up all the wonderful things I've done for him over 30, 40 years and to weigh it in the balance against the one or two or three things that I've done that were not right. Because those one or two or three things that I've done that were not right would outweigh all the things, if that was how the Lord looked at it. But all my salvation rests on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his accomplishment on Calvary, before that he lived a life without sin and therefore is able to forgive sin as God and as a man living life without sin. He has fulfilled what God demanded, and he stands in our place and bears the punishment not due to him, but due to us. It's an ordered covenant. It's sure. We should be saved. We whose lives are forfeit because of our sin, forfeit to God, have this sure foundation, this sure salvation. And it's the only thing that counts. It's all my salvation, he says. I don't look to anything else. This is the thing I spend my time on. This is the thing I spend my thoughts about. This is all my salvation. This is the most important thing in life to me. This is the thing that is going to give me everlasting life. And it's all promised by God. When I get my focus right, I know that all things concerning me must die when I die. But this covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes upon shall receive everlasting life, is forever and ever and ever and ever. Clearly that it is the biggest deal that could ever happen to anybody. This is all my salvation. And it is all my desire. Although he make it not to grow. The verse began with although. And here we have another although. The minute he turns his eye of faith in the Lord Jesus, all the doubts, I don't know if they were doubts, but all the regrets came tumbling back, although he make it not to grow. His house was spoiled, and it wasn't growing and prospering. But in Solomon and in the Lord Jesus Christ who followed from that line, yes, it did prosper, but he didn't see it. And he just sees that things aren't going well, like we might see in our day. Our church is small. It has been bigger in days gone by. For all our hard work, we don't seem to make much of an impact. There is this sense in which it doesn't matter. The fact that we can't see it growing doesn't mean that it isn't. It was going to grow under Solomon. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is still growing. David didn't see it, but it was there. If we look at it over our regrets and say, my life is utterly blighted, we have to say, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, that there is a foundation, sure, ordered, and it's the only thing that counts. And although we don't see much that's good, and if we know that in many ways we're only reaping the rewards of what we've sown, yet it isn't going to be the last word. Ordered in all things, sure, for this is all my salvation. The everlasting covenant, which you can read about in Jeremiah 31:31. Which shall never be absolved, and which anyone who believes shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Amen.